I'd like to begin with a discussion of heaven by definition. Requests have been made for teaching on the subject of heaven and hell. There are many ways to approach these realities, but we'd like to begin with definitions. We'd like to discuss those that pertain to heaven this week, and next Sunday morning, Lord willing, those that pertain to hell. The groundwork has already been laid for us on this subject by Brother Daniel Denham, who is planning to be here with us again on our one-day lectureship the first Saturday in October. Back in 1989, for the Bellevue Lectures in Pensacola, Brother Denham prepared a landmark study of 46 pages titled A Study of Heaven and Hell in the original languages. And so what we are looking at this morning and next Sunday morning are adapted from that excellent material. Bellevue puts out a great book every year, and I'm count myself fortunate to have all of those. We'd like to begin with the Hebrew word shamayim. I don't know of any derivative of that in the English language, but it is translated heaven or heavens in the Old Testament 420 times in the Hebrew. It is always in the plural because when you see I am at the end of a word in Hebrew, that means it's in plural form. So shamayim is literally heavens, but it's used whether it's singular or plural. It just depends on the context as to how it is translated. It is thought that the original meaning of the word shamayim is height, and that makes sense. It corresponds to the Greek word uranos, which is the word for heaven used in the New Testament, which we'll be getting to shortly. Both words may be used in three different ways. First of all, heaven may refer to the earth's atmosphere, where our weather is, where it develops, going up a few thousand feet, including the clouds that are overhead, and so on. That would be one definition. A second definition of heaven is the remainder of the physical universe, where the sun, the moon, and the stars are located. And this has some other designations as well, and you find it several times translated this way. Now, the third one is the one you probably think of first when you think of heaven, and that refers to the dwelling place of God. In the Hebrews, to the Hebrews, the atmosphere of our planet was sometimes referred to as the first heaven. The entire universe is sometimes referred to by them as the second heaven. And the dwelling place of God is referred to as the third heaven, as in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2. Paul says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body or I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such an one was caught up to the third heaven. And so Paul endorsed the Hebrew thinking on this particular subject, and that's what we generally view it as in the same way today. The first heaven being our immediate atmosphere, second, that of the entire universe, and then third, the dwelling place of God. Now, we want to go back to the scripture reading, Psalm 73, 21 through 26. Heaven is not only the dwelling place of God, it's the place of promised reward to his servants. Let's take a look at these verses again. Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. This, of course, expresses the lowliness of man in comparison to the loftiness and the greatness of God. But even though there is such a broad distinction between us, it is still the case that God cares about us, even with all of our imperfections. Let's go ahead and read verses 23 and 24. Nevertheless, I am with you continually. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. So God guides us with his counsel and afterwards receives us, that is, the faithful, that is, those who heed his counsel, those who abide by his word. He receives them to glory. You may remember that in the song that we sang just before the sermon, there was mention of glory a couple of times. I think once in the verse and once in the chorus, that glory is still associated with the reward of God's people. But we find it here in verse 24. Afterward, receive me to glory. Then in verse 25, Asaph, the author of this psalm, says, whom have I in heaven but you, and there is none upon the earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So, what does he mean when he says there is no one in heaven but you? Is he talking about the first heaven, the second heaven, or the third? Well, it doesn't really matter because there is no one in the universe and no one in the spiritual realm besides God who cares about us and who is able to deliver all of these things. That's not to say that the angels don't care about us. They do. But he is the one who can answer our requests. He is the one who guides us. He is the one who provides wisdom. He is the one who establishes us. And so that is an excellent question asked and answered. But let's read verses 27 and 28. For indeed, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. Those who are far from God actually do perish. And we'll say more about that in a little bit. But those who are close to God, those who have chosen to be close to him, are going to be received in glory. And notice that those who trust in God are grateful and even evangelistic. They declare all your works. They praise God. They do so even in the presence of others, so that others may likewise know the greatness of God, the only one that can help us and bring us to glory. But now let's go to the word that is used in the New Testament, translated heaven, and that is ouranos. Among the Greeks, Ouranos was originally the proper name for the god of the skies in the Greek pantheon. Ouranos was the son of Erebus in Gaia, or Gaia, who is still worshipped by some as the earth mother, especially by those who don't believe in God. The anglicized name of Uranos is Uranus, or as sometimes people call it, Uranus, the planet that we have. This comes from the Greek word for heaven. By the time of Homer, Uranos had come to refer to the firmament. But then the Hellenistic Jews, that is, those who were under Greek influence, appropriated the term to refer to the dwelling place of the true and living God. Like Shemayim in the Old Testament, it too refers to height. It is used 284 times in the New Testament and refers to the same three places as the Hebrew word does that we've already talked about, our atmosphere, the universe, and God's spiritual abode. Now, we'd like to look at a few examples. Obviously, 284 times would be a bit much to explore, but we want to look at a few passages which will give us a good concept of what heaven is with and what is associated with it. Let's take a run through the New Testament, beginning with Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted you the prophets who were before you. We learn that heaven is a place associated with great reward. Chapter 6, verses 19 through 21 of Matthew. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust will destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So there is treasure waiting in heaven. But it is not the kind of treasure that we think about on earth. It's not an old pirate chest full of gold doubloons or other treasures that would be considered, such as diamonds and rubies and emeralds. No, this treasure is laid up by you, by the service that you give to God. You know, we have in the United States and probably various other countries of the world the misconception that church is about going and sitting through a service and then getting on about your business. That's not God's view. That's the view that Satan has presented to people. Those who come and sit and depart are not laying up any treasure at all, because there's no service involved in that. No, God expects his people to serve him constantly, to serve him and be available for service all the time. And he expects them to engage in good works. One of the most popular doctrines of Satan is, once saved, always saved. Now, that's not biblical, but that's what many people believe. And what that tells people is, hey, I'm already saved. It doesn't matter what I do. I can go and show up for worship, or maybe not. And I don't have to be involved in the church, in the kingdom, because I'm already saved. And so millions of people are living under that assumption. They're not laying up any treasure in heaven. The way that treasure is laid up in heaven is by doing the will of God, by being his faithful servant, by engaging in good works, by talking to people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are ways in which treasure can be stored up, but none of them involve coming and sitting and departing and God not being part of your life the rest of the time. But there is great treasure if we follow what God says. A third one is found in Luke chapter 10 and verse 20. Nevertheless, Jesus said, do not rejoice in this, that is, that the demons were subject to them, but that rejoice rather because your names are written in heaven. When one becomes a child of God and begins to grow and develop and to serve, his name is written in heaven. Unfortunately, it can be erased by discontinuing how one began. But it's there. It's written in heaven. And so when a faithful child of God gets there to the day of judgment, he will find his name has preceded him. Let's go to John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. There are many abodes there, and one of them is for you, if you're a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 1 is yet another passage. 2 Corinthians 5:1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so there is associated with heavens a house not made with hands, an eternal one. Not one like this one, which wears out and requires hours of sleep after coming back from camp, but one that will not wear out, one that is made for eternity. Another one is Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before in the word and the truth of the gospel. There is a hope laid up for each one of us. Is that just wishful thinking? Not at all. It is hope in the biblical definition of the word, which includes the desire, but also includes a full expectation that it will come about. So we have a hope that is laid up that's associated with heaven. And also in that regard, let's go to 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, as we've already noticed. That our hope is living because Christ is not still in the tomb. Christ was raised from the dead. He is our hope. He is in heaven and he is alive. We have a living hope in Jesus. And he has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But now notice what else is associated here. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's reserved if you are his faithful. Just as much as your name will be found there, so will this reward be reserved. This inheritance will be reserved for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Then we want to notice Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 34. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 34. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Now, he didn't use the word incorruptible inheritance here, or a house not made with hands, but it's obviously referring to the same thing. Here, you have a better enduring possession, and that is in heaven, waiting for you. And then also in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 1, we find that there is a great multitude in heaven. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. A great multitude. We will not be alone. I know it may feel like we're alone sometimes when we're on this earth in various places, perhaps where we work or in a classroom or at some social event. But we will be with other like-minded individuals, and there will be a great multitude of them in heaven. Now, having looked at a little bit of the Old Testament and several passages in the New Testament, I'd like to mention that just even in this brief study, there have been several errors that have been refuted just by defining heaven and reading a little bit in connection with it. The first error that is refuted by all these passages is that of premillennialism. There is not a word that even hints at such a concept in the Old Testament in connection with heaven. It's simply not there. The Old Testament teaches heaven, but not in an earthly sort of way. Not in the Muslim sort of way, where there are women with large eyes and feasting and everything that is described as is physical rather than spiritual. Likewise, in the New Testament, the earth comes to a close, judgment begins, and eternity begins. We read several passages, not one of them mentioned a kingdom on earth, which is a fantasy of the premillennialists who have never understood what Jesus said when he said, my kingdom is not of this earth. They want to say, oh yes, his kingdom is of this earth. He's coming to Jerusalem. No, he's not. When he comes, he will be receiving his saints, and that's why all these passages that deal with heaven don't mention anything between earth and heaven, do they? We have an inheritance. We have a body, not made with hands. We have all of these things, the hope that we talked about. Nothing in any of those passages remotely suggests a kingdom on earth, because the Bible does not teach that. A second thing that is refuted is the doctrine of materialism. Let's take a look at 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 10. And by the way, this relates to our last point as well as this one. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, you got to try real hard to squeeze a 1,000-year reign in that and a kingdom on earth, don't you? It's just not there. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. In other words, everything that is of a physical, material nature will be gone. If this world is all there is, and man is but molecules in motion, and the physical is all that there is, then there's not going to be anything left, because it's all going to be dissolved. Nevertheless, we, meaning Christians, looking forward to these, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now that new will not be of the same order. The word new indicates something of a different order. The first was material. We live on a material earth, but we are spirit beings in a material body. But when this earth is destroyed, there will only be a spiritual heaven and earth. And so materialism is defeated, because the Bible tells us and reveals to us that the spiritual will continue. By the way, materialism is the foundation of evolution. And if materialism fails, so does evolution. The scriptures teach us that we are more than merely physical. We got here by the creation of a spiritual being, God Almighty. We did not arise from some obscure material goop, as scientists are prone to tell us. Number three, all of these words also refute something related to that, and that is the Max King doctrine, also called realized eschatology and several other names. Our hope does not lie on a material earth. King says there's not going to be any future resurrection. He's wrong. The Bible says there will be. We are not materialists. Our hope does not lie in a material earth. Where is our hope? In heaven, not on earth. How strange for somebody to try to teach that our future hope is on this earth. That's not the hope we discussed. By the way, how many hopes are there? Ephesians 4:4. There is one hope. It's not in materialism. It does not involve the material. It involves the spiritual, God, and heaven. Fourth, universalism is utterly destroyed by all passages, or nearly all passages, that deal with this subject. Although we have not discussed hell per se, it is clear that not everyone is going to heaven. Going back to Psalm 73, once again, remember what we read in verse 27 of Psalm 73, "For indeed those who are far from you shall perish." Everybody's not going to be saved. But that's what universalism teaches. Oh, yeah, everybody's going to be saved. Adolf Hitler will be saved. Karl Marx will be saved. Jack the Ripper. Anybody you want to name, universalists believe everybody's going to be saved. That doesn't come from the Bible or the teaching on heaven that we have looked at. No, there are some who are far away from God who are going to perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. So if we are among those who have drawn near to God, we can expect our names to be written in heaven and a reward. We can expect glory. One other thing that all of these that we have discussed this morning refutes, and that is the concept of most Eastern religions, the idea of reincarnation. Did you hear one passage that talked about a future life on earth again and again and again and again? No. That concept is not in the Word of God. None of these passages speak of such a concept. No scripture speaks of a second chance or multiple chances to get it right. You have one, the life you're now living, and that is it. There is no hint in any of the passages we looked at or any that we didn't look at that there are going to be opportunities for us to return to earth and get it right the next time and constantly improve. No, the time for improvement's now. This is when we need to make things right. Heaven must be our one main aim. It must be our overriding goal to be there to make sure that our name is not erased, to make sure that we have that dwelling place, that crown, that reward, that glory, all of the things that we have mentioned this morning. And that is up to each one of us to make that decision. We start by repenting of our sins, if we understand what sin is, and repent of that, and then we confess the name of Jesus, who is the Son of God, our living hope, and then we are baptized into Jesus Christ so that His blood can wash away all sins, thus justifying us, making us holy, sanctifying us, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. Then, that is not all. It is not a matter of once saved, always saved. It is a matter of becoming a good servant of Jesus Christ and drawing near to God, as we read in Psalm 73. This is a lifetime occupation, and it's a lifetime expectation of glory. And we ought to make sure that we do the best that we can to be as worthy as possible. We'll never be totally worthy of it. God's grace will take care of our imperfections, but we need to be as worthy as we can of what we expect to receive. This morning, if you've never obeyed the gospel, we invite you to come, repenting of your sins, being baptized into Christ so that they can be forgiven. If you already have done so but have not been drawing near to God, don't you need to make a change in that regard? Come if you do while we stand and